Okay, Luke 24. Luke 24, we're in a series called Questions Jesus Asked. Okay, I'm going to start reading at verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. And as they, the disciples, were talking about these things. Let's pause there for a moment. These things. We're entering sort of the middle of a scenario. If you rewind and look at your text just prior to this with the lead-in, what are these things? Jesus has been crucified. He has died. He has been buried. There are two followers of Jesus who have experienced all this, and they were on their way to Emmaus. And it's a familiar story. And while they walked and talked about the current events and what it could all mean, Jesus shows up and walks with them. They're unaware of that. And in the process of their journeying and in their conversation with the Lord, they come to that great revelation that this is, in fact, Christ. They have that understanding now that this is Jesus, the risen Savior. And they with excitement, they turn around and they book it back to Jerusalem. And they're gathered in a room where the disciples were, and they're talking about this. Okay, they're sharing their experience. So as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Here's our question. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and he ate it before them. I want to talk today in our time together about troubled doubts. Anybody ever experienced troubled doubts? You have a sense or a feel what that might be or what that feels like in life? Here we have an interesting scenario. Jesus, the risen Savior, creator of all things, the Son of God, crucified and risen from the grave, is standing in the room. And those closest to him, who should know him best, are troubling and doubting. Father, I just pray you, by your Spirit, open your word today. Let it speak into the hearts and lives of every one of us. Let your word that you said never returns void, let it accomplish its purposes in us. You be the teacher today. We be the students. Your sons and daughters, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's start our time together and with this understanding. Trouble, everyone know what trouble is? We don't have to explain that, right? You have an idea what trouble is. And you can probably go around and give instances. Trouble creates a vulnerability to doubt. Trouble creates a vulnerability to doubt. The disciples were troubled. Jesus' question exposed that. Why are you troubled? They were troubled. Life had taken a terrible turn for them. Things were going well. If you rewind the clock just a week, they were coming into Jerusalem and the streets were lined and people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were received with such warmth. It's only a week later now. And these disciples now have seen Jesus arrested, falsely accused, beaten, tortured, convicted, sentenced, crucified, buried. It's not been a good week now. It hasn't turned out right. And now we find them hiding in a locked room. The book of John tells us that they were hiding in a locked room for fear of the Jews. And they're afraid of the Jews because Jesus' body is missing. and they're being blamed for it. That's the spin the Jewish elders put out when the guards came and said, we were guarding the tomb and he was there and then he won. And they concocted this story. Well, go and tell everybody that you talk to and we'll cover and we'll support you that the disciples came in the night and took his body. So now these guys are fugitives. And their future's uncertain, and they're in this locked place, and they don't know really what to do. I would say that's trouble. They were in trouble. It felt like they were in trouble. And oftentimes in our lives, trouble comes just that way. Life is fine, life is going along, and then, right? Do you ever have one, an and then moment? And then somebody says something, or the phone rings, or the report comes in, and then happens. And, you know, the thing you never thought would happen happens. The person you never thought would let you down, let you down. Life is good, and then. And the problem with trouble is you can't always predict it. You don't always know it's coming. And even if you could forecast and see it coming, a lot of times there's nothing you can do about it. It's just there. It doesn't ask for permission. It doesn't check with your agenda, your schedule, or your calendar, or your plans. It just shows up. And even worse, it comes to everyone. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Scripture said and God set this thing up where Christians were exempt from trouble? I would like that. If put to a vote, I'd vote in favor. Christians be exempt from trouble. How many of you would say, by saying amen, say, that ain't the way it is. That ain't the way it is. In fact, Jesus didn't hide the fact. Not only did he not exempt us, he actually said, in this world you will have, he used a fancy word, tribulation. Translated, trouble. In this world, you're going to have trouble. Listen, folks, you figured it out and you know this. We live in a fallen world. We live among fallen people. We live among redeemed people who aren't yet perfect. Trouble's in store. Trouble happens. Trouble comes. Tyler referred to the passage in Matthew where Jesus said it rains on the just and the unjust. Trouble comes because there's sin in the world ultimately because of the fall of mankind. But at the same time, Jesus also gives hope because he says, trouble comes, but be of good cheer. There's trouble in the world, but I've overcome the world. So there's hope even in your trouble. And in the text, we see Jesus enters their trouble. He's suddenly in the room with them, the risen Christ. He stands among them and he declares peace. He says, peace to you. He has the authority to say it. He has the right to say it because he's the Prince of Peace. And so you'd think in the story, you'd think, okay, whew, problem's over. Everything's resolved. It's now going to get better because Jesus is here. But you go to verse 37, and he says, Jesus says, peace to you. And they, the disciples, were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Jesus is, do you get the picture? Do you understand this scenario? Jesus is there, and instead of being overjoyed and breaking into song, it says that they're startled and frightened. No, those words mean they were terrified, and frightened means they wanted to translation of the word used in translation means they wanted to flee. They wanted to escape for fear. So Jesus is there, and instead of rejoicing, they're terrified, and they want to run away. Have you ever, and you know, I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever known that Jesus is with you, but you're still afraid? You ever know Jesus is with you, but you still feel anxious? You still just can't stop worrying about that thing? Yeah, the disciples were with Jesus, but they were startled and frightened. There's a passage, there's an account in Scripture where Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. Remember, and they're crossing the sea, and a storm comes up. And it says in the passage, in the story, that the storm was really bad, and they were taking on water, and it says they were afraid. Now, for them to say they were afraid, that means something, because these were professional fishermen. These were seamen. They've been in a lot of storms. They knew how to handle rough waves, but it says they were afraid because the storm was that severe, to the point that somehow Jesus is just resting and sleeping, and they go and wake him up and say, "Don't you care? Don't you understand? Aren't you aware of our trouble? Don't you see the situation that we're in? We're about to die, and you're sleeping." And Jesus stands, and he says what? "Peace, be still." He tells water to be still. Instantly, the water's calm, and they're on a flat sea. Now you'd think again, the disciples had to just throw a party at that point. They thought they were going to die, and now they're just coasting along. This is great. No, read the text. It says they were terrified. They were afraid. Now they're terrified. Well, how does that make sense? See, because they knew Jesus in a different light. They'd never seen Jesus in this light. They saw him as a teacher. They saw him as a companion. They saw him as a friend. They saw him as a healer. They saw him as a miracle worker. But they never saw him this way. They were comfortable with the way that they had seen Jesus up until then. But who was this Jesus? This was a different Jesus. This was a calm the storm Jesus. This was a Jesus who nature obeys. And they were terrified. Their trouble was over. He got them out of trouble, but they were terrified now. And it's sort of that same thing in our text right now that we're looking at today. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. And he shows up in the middle of their trouble, and he says, "Peace to you." But it wasn't peace producing in their hearts. It didn't bring them what Jesus pronounced. In fact, then Jesus asked, because of their response, he says, "Why? Why are you troubled? Why are you doubting in your heart? What's going on inside of you?" And because of that same reason, this was a different Jesus. See, they knew the walk on water Jesus. They knew the water into wine Jesus. They knew the turn, you know, feed 5,000 with a couple loaves and fish Jesus. They knew all that. But they didn't know about the walk out of the grave Jesus. They didn't know about the was dead but now is alive Jesus. And it scared the bejeebers out of him. They were freaked out. They weren't ready for that kind of Jesus. Their trouble kept them from the ability to see him for who he really is. They couldn't see him in this expanded revelation. They couldn't see him in that light. They had seen him in some areas, and it was wonderful. But this is different. And their trouble hindered their vision, which opened the door in their hearts to doubt, to question. See, doubt disturbs our ability to receive the peace of his presence. Jesus is always the Prince of Peace. He always brings peace with him. He always distributes peace, but doubt disturbed their ability to receive that peace. He's present there, but they weren't experiencing his peace, even though he's the Prince of Peace. They couldn't enjoy his presence. Troubled doubt is like a shadow that can cloud our hearts, that can fall over and cover our hearts, and even puts us in conflict in ourselves. And we're there as Christians. And there may be some in this place, this exact place in some area of your life today. We're Christians, but we have this conflict inside of us. We know Jesus, but we can't seem to really see him in our situation. We can't see him in our trouble. We want his peace, but we can't seem to break through and get to that place. We know he is peace, but we can't seem to latch hold and experience peace. Others seem to be loving and enjoying and just smoothly sailing on in life, and we can't get there. The pressure of our trouble is creating doubt in our heart. Did the lights just flash over there? Oh, good, thank you. I'm just... I want to make sure I shouldn't be dialing 911 or something. So trouble opens the door for doubt. And doubt, what does doubt do? It doubts and starts doubting everything. It puts a cloud on everything. And we start having these thoughts, these doubts, these questions start going off in our mind. Well, does God care? Is God really here? Is he really aware of my situation, circumstance? Is God really capable of dealing with maybe my circumstance is the one exception that he can't do anything about? And we start having all these doubts, and then we hear ourselves asking these questions, and then we start doubting ourselves. Well, I don't know. I must just not have faith. And I've talked with people who go back to the beginning, and their conclusion is, I don't think I'm even saved. I must not even really know the Lord. How can I say I believe in God, but yet feel this way, be thinking these things, experience what I'm experiencing? It doesn't make sense to me, and it's a crucial moment. In a Christian's journey, that's a vital, important moment, and we have to be careful in those moments because it's easy to get stuck in those moments. And largely, we get stuck when we do this. We misdiagnose the problem, which is what doubt can lead us to do. We misdiagnose our own problem, our own situation. And the diagnosis that we come up with is that there must be an absence of faith in my life. I must not have faith because I know God, and I've heard about his character, and I've heard about his promises, and they're not activating in my life, so I must not really have faith. Can I be a bit of an encouragement, hopefully, to you today, that doubt, when we recognize we're doubting, don't misdiagnose it. Doubt is not an absence of faith. Doubt isn't the same as unbelief. Unbelief is an absence of faith. Doubt, in order to exist, can't exist apart from faith. Now, that's sort of a backwards compliment, but it's a compliment. It's, you know, it's good news sort of shadowed in darkness over here, because but it's a reality. Doubt has to, in order to exist, doubt has to have something to doubt, and what doubt doubts is faith. Are you following? Are we tracking? It's important you understand this, especially for those moments when trouble comes and starts opening the door to those doubtful thoughts and questions. What feels like lack of faith is really an attack on faith. You see that? This is called a crisis of faith that trouble often opens the door to. And the enemy is always good to try to plant those kinds of doubtful thoughts in your mind and in your heart. So if there's an area of doubt, if there's an area of trouble in your life, it's a very important moment. If there's something that's making you feel anxious, that's making you feel afraid, that if you, all honesty, you feel like sometimes you've had thoughts, I just want to run away. I just want to get out of here. And if you're hearing the voice of doubt inside your head, you're wondering about God. You're wondering if you're even a believer, if God even knows you or you even know God. If you can't find peace, even in the midst of whatever the point of conflict is or trouble, and you can't be at peace, you know that's possible. You know you can have trouble and still be in peace. Yes or no? Okay, good. The answer is yes. Yes, I want to make sure you had the right answer. You can be in trouble but still have peace. So if you're in an area where you can't find peace, then don't come to a conclusion And don't tell yourself, if I only had more faith. If I only had more faith. Listen, it's not the absence of faith. Your faith is under attack. Your faith is being challenged. It's not a time to recoil go back in a corner and just feel bad for yourself. It's not a time to shy away. It's an attack of your faith. When you're under spiritual attack, the response is spiritual warfare. It's not time to play defense. It's time to play offense. It's time to recognize, wait, this is what's going on in my life. And this situation has opened the door to doubt, and doubt's trying to get a foothold that will hinder my relationship and my ability to recognize and understand and appreciate and rejoice the presence of God in my life. You have faith. If you're a Christian today, you have faith. And not only you have faith, you have enough faith for your situation. I promise you that. There's enough faith in you, but you got to get in the game. You can't just shy away as a poor little me victim. Get on the phone. Oh, just pray for me. I'm just pray for me. Come on. Strap on your army boots and let's get busy. Doubt wants to get you, and if we allow it, will cause us to doubt our faith. And ultimately to doubt God, to doubt his love, to doubt his presence, his awareness, his acceptance of us, his promises towards us. And that's never the voice of God. If you're hearing those kinds of things, you're thinking those kinds of things, it's never the voice of God. But it's not time to withdraw. It's time to fight. Now, faith fights in some very specific ways. Faith doesn't fight by getting mad. Faith fights by getting into the Word and studying the Word. Faith fights with prayer. And if you're really bold enough, you add fasting and seeking God. Faith fights with getting godly counsel. Faith fights with praise. Put on a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. Faith fights with confession. Lord, I need your help. God, I'm struggling in this area. Confession. If the Holy Spirit reveals some hindrance in our life that's sin-based, then it's confession and repentance. Faith fights by casting down imagination, taking every thought captive. And casting down thoughts that don't align with the Word of God and who God is. Listen, you can only overcome an attack on faith with faith. Do you see that? If you're taking notes, write that down. You can only overcome an attack on faith with faith. And faith is the confidence that Jesus has already redeemed every trouble and every doubt. Everything that will come and could come against us, Jesus has already made provision for. He knew in advance it was coming, and he's made provision for it, for you. See, the disciples are fearful and they're trembling and Jesus is there, but their trouble is so big and they're doubting in their hearts. Here's what they didn't know, and they would learn. They didn't know that there was a Pentecost in their future, not too far away. Everything felt dark and problematic right in this moment, but what they didn't realize, but faith would hope for, if they'd have made a stand in faith, there's a Pentecost coming. There's something yet ahead that God knows about, that God has prepared. There's an empowerment coming. There's an infusion of his presence that will make this moment worthwhile, it'll make this moment seem so insignificant. Faith knows. Paul said it best. He said, this light momentary affliction. That's how he describes his trouble. And Paul had some trouble. Paul got beat up a lot. Paul got left for dead a lot. Paul got imprisoned a lot. He was shipwrecked. You know the litany. Paul knew trouble, and his definition or his conclusion was this light momentary affliction is just working for me. It's just preparing me. It's just equipping me. And can't compare to what God has in store for me. This trouble can't compare to the victory that God has already in store, already has in mind. I don't know how it's going to get there. This problem seems like it's never going to go away. I don't know how we're going to, but faith says, God's going to get me there. God's going to get me there. And I'm going to pursue him, and I'm going to seek him, and I'm going to trust him until I'm experiencing the presence of his resurrection in my circumstance, in my situation, the power of his resurrection in my trouble. Your troubled doubt doesn't have the power it wants to do what it's trying to make you think it can do. It doesn't have the power. Only if we surrender to its lies. Only if we surrender to the things doubt is saying. So on the practical side, in the couple minutes I have left, look how Jesus helps get them out of their troubled doubt. They're in this bad place. They're in this tenuous place. They're in this uncomfortable place. Let me try and pull out a couple practical things for us. Okay, number one, he exposes their condition. Verse 38, he asks the question. He says, why? He says out loud the problem. Why are you troubled? Why are you doubting? What's going on? And I don't believe his question was accusatory. I don't think it was judgmental. I don't think it was delivered with a critical attitude. I think it was, though, very illuminating, because he hit the nail on the head. He exposed what the real problem was. He exposed the source or the root of the problem. Listen, guys, you're troubled and you're doubting. You don't understand fully what's going on, and this moment feels uncomfortable, and it's opened the door, and you're doubting in your hearts. And as a result, you don't even know who I am. You're not even recognizing that your deliverance is here, because I'm here. And I've declared it already. Here's peace. But they couldn't accept it. They couldn't receive it. So he exposes their condition. Listen, doubt hates light. Doubt lives and thrives in shadows, in lies, in innuendo, in assumption, in presumption. So what does Jesus do? He says out loud what's going on in their heart. The best way to expose a lie is to say it out loud and declare truth over it. But healing can never happen as long as we deny our doubts. There's maybe people here today who walked in here, and there's things going on in their life. There's some areas of their life where, in all honesty, they're afraid and they're trembling. They don't know what to do. They're confused about it. May be struggling with fear and doubt in some area of your life. But yet you've come in and some people have hugged you, and others have greeted you, and others have expressed, you know, hey, how you doing? You said, great, I'm fine. No one in this room, right? That's a church down the street. I'm telling you, the Lord is asking you that question today. Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your heart? You'll never overcome what you won't admit. You hear that? You'll never overcome what you refuse to admit. True of every one of us. Letter B, point number two. Jesus, he redirects their vision. See, the disciples aren't seeing clearly. They're seeing everything through their trouble and everything through their doubting hearts. Jesus is there. They're unaware of it because they're not able to see him. They're not able to see clearly. And he says, see my hands and feet. See, and it's like he's waiting for, like, it's me. See, it's me. It's I, myself. It's me. I'm here. And they couldn't quite get there. And so he shows them their scars. He said, here, look at my hands and feet. And there's a great lesson for us here. There's a great illustration there for us here. He's saying, turn to the cross. Look at the cross. That's what the scars on his hands and feet represent. The price he paid so that we could have victory, his victory, that we could share in his victory. See, when we listen to trouble and doubt, It only deepens our confusion, our frustration. And trouble and doubt will always deepen if all we do is look around at what's happening. If we keep looking around to just all the trouble going on around us. If all we do is look at the thing that we don't understand. If we just look at that problem. If we just look at that person who's rejected, if our view is just looking around or looking at, or if our view is just looking down, we feel so defeated, so beat up, so exhausted, so fatigued, so hurt, so wounded, so whatever, you fill in the blank, and we cast our gaze down. Jesus in another place tells us, and it says, listen, when you notice all this kind of stuff is going on around you, When you look around and everything seems wrong, when you look at something and you can't find any understanding and can't put any kind of good, healthy perspective on it, when you find yourself, you may even be looking down. He says, you're looking the wrong way. Readjust your focus. Jesus says, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Look up. There's a different place to look. And the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence come my help? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. How do you know if he can make heaven and earth, he can deal with your stuff? He can deal with your stuff. He can get you out of any circumstance. In another place, the psalmist says, he took me up and out of a horrible pit. He took my feet out of the miry clay. It had me stuck. He put my feet on a rock. He established my going. So he adjusted their focus. See, we have to be able to see our crisis through his cross. We have to be able to see our fear through his finished work on that cross. We have to be able to see our doubt through his death. See our trouble through his triumph. He adjusted their focus. Because if we lose sight of the cross, we lose sight of our hope. We lose sight of our salvation. We lose sight of our victory. The cross is evidence of the extent of his love. No greater love has anyone but that he laid down his life for a friend. Jesus laid his life down for us. And you think that if his love is that great, that he's not aware or he doesn't have a plan for your problems? That he doesn't have a solution for your situation? He had to readjust their thinking, thirdly, or their focus. Thirdly, he had to correct their thinking. He had to correct their thinking. In verse 39, the second part, he says, touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. See, that's what they believe. It says they believe he saw a spirit. They thought he was a ghost. Fast forward, remember when Peter was arrested and the church gathered together to pray for Peter? And God miraculously delivered Peter out of prison? And Peter's now at the front door knocking. And the little servant girl comes and answers the door and goes back. Doesn't let him in. Just notices. It goes back and tells the people who are there praying. They're having a prayer meeting. It's Peter at the door. And they say, no, it's just his ghost. It's just his ghost. Because that was the mentality. That was the thinking of the culture around them. So Jesus had to correct their thinking. He said, no, look at touch. Touch me, see, a ghost, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. I have flesh and bones. Now, there's another whole lesson there that I won't go to, but it's a fun lesson that Jesus has a body. Jesus has a body that we can touch and feel. Jesus today has a body. I can't go there. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have even mentioned anything. See, the disciples were basing their response to Jesus based on something that wasn't true. They believed something that wasn't true. And because they were believing something that wasn't true, they were open to doubt and fear and worry. By the way, doubt never tells you the truth. Just know that. Doubt never tells you the truth. Fear never tells you the truth. Worry never tells you the truth. It only tells you what it needs to tell you to keep you doubting and fearful and worrying. but doesn't tell you the truth. Jesus had to correct their thinking. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing how creative our imaginations can get when we're in trouble. If any parent that's in the room has had those experiences where your teen is 2 hours late and the thoughts you're having and the concerns that you have and the deals you're making with heaven, oh God, just let them be safe. Oh God, just let them show up and be okay. And I promise, Lord, I didn't. And then they show up and you want to kill them, of course. But we get real imaginative when worry and doubt and fear are able to get a foothold in our life. There's some good scripture that I'll give you, but we won't talk about. Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in us, by the way. As we study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit illumines it to us, and our minds are renewed through it. He washes us with His Word. Paul tells the Philippians, listen, guys, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, if it has any praise, think about that stuff. You can choose what you think about. You can't always choose every thought that enters your head, but you can choose what you're going to do with the thought. You choose what you're going to think about. And Paul says, make it a habit to think on these things. And if you're thinking about stuff that's not these things or in this life, don't think about it. Change your mind. Whatever you have to do to change your mind, to get your mind off of that. Doubt can't withstand faith if it's clothed and rooted in truth. So we rush to the Word of God. Now watch in this story, doubt starts to give way. Oh, I'm still running out of time. The first part of verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. What an odd, we don't talk that way. Well, and it almost seems like an oxymoron, that disbelieved for joy. How do you disbelieve for joy? You know, but if we really understand that verse, it's evidence that faith is starting to break through. Something's starting to happen inside the hearts of these disciples. The best way I could describe or define that disbelieving for joy and beginning to marvel, we would say this: it's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. I'll tell you a quick story. Marilyn and I were dating. It was early in our relationship. In fact, we were at a point where we were deciding if there was a relationship. And I was already leaning in one strong direction. I already sort of determined what that should be, and that in fact this thing should be moving forward. She wasn't as convinced, and largely because she was in a relationship. There was a guy back home. We won't talk about that. I was convinced she was still conflicted. All right, so there's this time where she's home, and it's a time away. She's pretty much making the decision, and she's going to see the guy. All right, it was a tense time for me, if you can imagine. It was just tense, and the phone rings, and the tension rises. But on the phone, she explains that I've been praying, I've been seeking the Lord, I've broken it off with Him, I believe that this is God's direction for my life. I remember disbelieving for joy. Make sense? Disbelieving for joy. Now, can I tell you something? That should be the continuing reality of a life with Jesus. In walking with Jesus. Sometimes I think our Christianity gets so casual. We forget who it is we're in relationship with. We forget who it is that's with us every day. That this thing called Christianity, this thing called faith, this thing called salvation, justification, sanctification, this thing called redemption, whatever words you want to put in there that describe part of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's too good to be true. And we shouldn't get over it. Yeah, Abraham and Sarah, 100 years old, you're going to have a son. That's too good to be true. It just Sarah and Abraham had to disbelieve with joy. Moses at the burning bush, this murderer, this fugitive, you're going to lead my people out of Israel? That's too good to be true. It's just too much. Joseph, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. It's too good to be true. Mary, the handmaiden of the Lord, carries the life of Jesus. Too good to be true. The Apostle Paul never got over his experience on the Damascus Road. And we shouldn't get over our experience. Salvation is too good to be true. Jesus is too good to be true. Should have got more amens than that. Jesus is too good to be true. Listen, we're all sinners, and we all needed saving. There was nothing in any one of us that merited, that deserves God's attention. There was nothing in us, and we weren't doing anything so good and so well that it deserved his loving us and sending his son for us at our absolute best. We don't deserve a thing from him, but he gives us everything. He gives us his whole self. God sent his son while we were yet sinners. Jesus died for us. He calls us now by name. He calls us sons and daughters. He adopts us into his family. We should always be disbelieving for joy. We should always be. We should live in that place when we think about Jesus, when we focus on him. Fourthly, I got to get this done. The last part of verse 41. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? Now, in all honesty, as I'm studying, I almost skipped this verse and ended at the disbelieving for joy. Because I said, how on earth does that make sense? Why is that included? It just didn't. But I also know that, you know, Jesus is included in Scripture, so there has to be a purpose for it. There has to be something that we could draw out of that. This is the resurrected Christ. Understand, he wasn't hungry. Do you get it? Do you understand? This is resurrected Christ. He could eat. He could enjoy food. But he wasn't hungry. He didn't have a craving or a desire. There had to be and everything Jesus does is on purpose. So there had to be a reason. So in all honesty, it took me a while. I had to focus and pray on this for a while. And 3:00 in the morning, the Lord gave me he gave me something that I can draw out of this that hopefully will help and make sense to us. Because to me, it seemed odd that he even included it in Scripture. The reason is this. I think his purpose was to get the disciples to act and think outside of themselves. To get them to act and think outside of themselves. See, doubt, focusing on our problems, our trouble, it becomes paralyzing. It becomes isolating. It captivates our whole being. It becomes very self-centered when that's what we give ourselves to. When we surrender authority or we surrender ourselves under these clouds of doubt and trouble and problems, it becomes cyclical in our thinking and in our actions. So Jesus wants to break the cycle. And he says, by the way, you got anything to eat? That I think that had to sound really weird to the disciples with all that was going on and all that they were trying to comprehend and what's taking place in this room. He says, by the way, you got anything to eat? And I think it just shocked them out of their stupor. I don't know, but Jesus forces them to think about something else, to focus on something else, to get outside themselves, to get them to stop doing what they were doing, to get them to stop thinking how they were thinking. Last week we talked about Jesus' statement that the one who loses their life for his sake finds life. I think that's what he was trying to do. Saying, guys, you got to stop trying to just live for your own sake. You got to get outside yourself. That life only comes to you when you stop trying to get it for yourself. You're trying to figure this thing out, and the more you try and figure it out, the worse you're getting. And he tries to break that cycle. And in doing so, once they get outside themselves, they can start focusing on him. Once they stop living and doing everything for their sake, see, they can start acting and thinking for his sake. Yeah. Let's stand up. In another place, Jesus said this, and with this we'll close. He said, let not your heart be troubled. trouble starts this whole downward slide of things if we're not cautious. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. And the solution that he says is, believe in me. Believe in me. So what do we do when trouble comes? What do we do if we notice the voice of doubt in our ear? We have to believe in him. We have to not let our hearts be troubled. We have to not let doubt take root in our hearts. We have to believe in him. We have to believe in the Prince of Peace and that he's with you, because he promised, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You have to believe that your faith is stronger than your doubt. That your doubt may be challenging your faith, but if your faith will stand, if you'll stand in faith and do the things that faith does, doubt will dissipate. You have to believe in the power of his cross. That everything and anything that comes our way, he's already dealt with through his cross, through his death and resurrection. And you have to believe that his love for you is stronger than your doubt of him. That's a good one. His love for you is stronger than your doubt of him. He's not mad at you. He doesn't get mad at us just because we have those moments of doubt or fear or worry. What he says, though, is believe in me. Don't listen to that voice. Listen to my voice, which is the only true voice. Believe in me. In Romans, it talks about and asks the question, what can separate us from the love of God? The good news, the answer to the question is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Whatever's going on in life today, wherever you feel you are in closeness or distance to the Lord, I can promise you one thing on the authority of the Word of God. He loves you. He loves you. It has nothing to do with you, your behavior, your conduct, your thoughts, your faith level. It has to do with his sovereign choice, and he chose, even while we were sinners, to aim his love at us. And he hasn't